Good morning. Well, maybe you heard about the preacher who got up on Sunday morning and he was shaving and cut his face. And he put a little small Band-Aid in a pretty conspicuous place on his face there where he had cut it. And after the sermon, which just happened to be a little bit longer than usual that morning, then he explained, "In case you're wondering what happened to my face, while I was shaving, I was concentrating on my sermon, and I cut my face." And some dear, sweet little Church of Christ lady met him at the door and said, "Preacher, maybe next time you better concentrate on your face and cut the sermon." If you're visiting with us today, we want you to know that you're a special welcome guest. We really do appreciate you being here. It's a special thing for us that you would take the time to come and visit with us. And if you're from this area and you're looking for a church home, we hope that you'll look us over really good. We are a loving family. And just so you will know, our purpose, we have a very practical purpose that we're working on here at Woodland Oaks. We are striving to help each other come to faith. I mean complete faith, so that we trust God like our father Abraham did. So that when God tells us to do something, then even when it doesn't make sense to us, we do that. And in order to come to that level of faith, sometimes we have to scrape our lot off. Because we all have certain things that are built on our lot that are pretty near and dear to our hearts, things that our parents taught us, things that people of influence in the past taught us. And some of those things are part of our everyday thinking process, and they're hard for us to give up. And so we have to give each other some time. But we also always go back to God's Word. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, we're in the process of reading our New Testament together by the end of this year. And having said that, how many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? Let's see your hands. Great, great. So we're going to do a little bit of lot scraping this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Stands as a warning to every age. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy," that is, the love of reasoning, "which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." I want to read it to you again. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now someday, Lord willing, when we're studying through the book of Colossians, we're going to look at every one of those words, because that's a really practical passage of Scripture that addresses our everyday life. But the warning generally here is a reminder that there are things about this world and things that we're taught in this world that are very reasonable things that we have come to accept as fundamental things that are in conflict with Christ and His teaching. And sometimes whenever those things, it's brought to our attention that they are in conflict, we really have to do some serious thinking about which one we're going to accept. Are we going to accept what the Bible says? Are we going to accept what we've been taught all our life? And I'm going to suggest to you that this may, for some of us, this lesson may fall into that category. There's been a doctrine that has come to be accepted in our society and in fundamental Christian thinking within the last, let me just say, 40 years, which has given rise to lots of difficulties that are being experienced today in our society and in the world. And namely, I'm talking about the concepts of self-esteem and self-love. They've come to be the major focus of many Christians. Before 1970, you could search your heart out for a religious book of any kind that dealt with these concepts, and you'd come up with a big goose egg. They didn't exist. But now all that's changed. And what this concept essentially says is that the basis of every relationship must spring from a good self-image. I have to feel good about myself. It is the source of behavioral, rational, relational, emotional, spiritual problems. They all, in our society, trace themselves back to a lack of good self-esteem. And so we preach the gospel of self-love. I've got to feel good about myself. I have to like myself. And we use the terms self-esteem, self-love, good self-image interchangeably. The gospel of self-love says this is the key to personal fulfillment. You can't be happy until you learn to love yourself. Effectiveness on the job, ministering to others, marriage, child rearing, freedom from drugs and alcohol. All of this is the solution to practically every malady that we experience in our society today comes down to learn to love yourself. And that's become the gospel of our age. It's not new. It's everywhere. And it has become foundational to our thinking. Where did we get it, this gospel concept of self-love? Well, we got it from the philosophers of this age. Have you tried to find it in Scripture? Well, the answer is yes. We have tried to find it in Scripture. There's a couple of passages that come to mind, and I would encourage you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And if we were to pass out a sheet of paper and have everybody write the passages in the New Testament that you feel like teach this, this would certainly be one of the premier passages. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, or let's just read 39. Jesus has been asked by the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment in the law, and he said, of course, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said that's the first and greatest commandment. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we read that passage, and we say, we've got to learn to love ourselves. Possibly one other passage, if you'd like to turn, and you can hold there to Matthew 22 because we're going to come back there, and go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. That's verse, let's look at verse 28, beginning. He is drawing a parallel between the love between a husband and a wife and the love that Christ has for the church. And so he says in verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Skip down to verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And so those are the two premier passages that we would go to demonstrate and try to show that this has its root in Scripture. Now, I want to ask you, look at these two passages, and I want to ask you a few questions about them. Let's look at the Matthew 22 first. My first question is this passage commanding you to love yourself or love your neighbor? Look at it. Is it commanding you to love yourself or love your neighbor? Is not the point of this passage, love your neighbor? And it is a given that we love ourselves. And so he uses it, love your neighbor like you love yourself. He's not telling you to love yourself. We don't have to be told to love ourselves as human beings. But we have made such a philosophy out of this that we keep working on this loving ourself, and the Bible presupposes that we do love ourself in both these passages. Question number two, is this passage even necessarily encouraging you to love yourself, or is it assuming that you love yourself? We have a high level of self-love. And if you'll stop and look at it, I don't want to get to philosophizing too much here this morning, but if you'll stop and look at it, even suicide at its heart is a demonstration of self-love. because things are not going the way that we want them to. We're concerned about how people are relating to us or how we're relating in this world, and even suicide, which that would seem to be the very opposite of self-love, is at least quite often rooted, if not always, rooted in self-love. Question number three, this love that we're talking about, is this a feeling that we're talking about, that he's commanding us to love our neighbor? Is it emotional love? Then the answer is, as you well know as a Christian, is not. The word is agape, and that is, every time you see that word, it is giving. Love gives. Agape love gives, and it gives, and it gives. And that's what this love that he's talking about does. And that's the relationship that we're to have with our neighbor. But what's being advocated today is this feeling-oriented love, feeling good about myself, learning to like myself. If, view Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, 29 in the same light. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And in all of this, we haven't gotten around to loving our wives or loving our neighbor because we've been too busy concentrating on how to love ourselves. Really? I'm serious. We haven't concentrated on loving our neighbor and loving our wives the way that God wants us to because we read these passages and somehow we come out of it because we've been taught to come out of it with this thought, I've got to learn how to love myself. Well, where has this taken us? I would suggest to you that for Christianity as a whole, in general, it represents a U-turn. Not just a course adjustment, but a complete about-face. Listen to some of the songs of yesteryear. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You familiar with that song? One of the lines in that song said, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Another song, At the Cross, are some books entitled it, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? One of the lines said, would he devote that sacred head for such a, and what's the next word? It used to say worm. It doesn't say that anymore. For such a one as I. Now, why did we take that word out? Because exactly what we're talking about this morning. Because we don't view ourselves that way. I don't see myself as a worm. Now, let me say that I'm not saying that yesteryear was the standard, okay? I'm not saying that everything was the way it was supposed to be. But I'm saying that it does manifest a change in attitude, in Christianity in general. You go back and read the biographies and the biographical sketches of our forefathers in the Restoration Movement and determine if the emphasis of their preaching and teaching was self-esteem. I challenge you to go back and find it. William Carey, who is considered by many the father of modern mission methodology, lived in India. And in his will, he insisted that only these words be placed on his tombstone. Born August 17, 1761, and died, and he didn't fill in those blanks, they were filled in later. And then this phrase, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. You might think he had a poor self-image. You might think that he struggled to feel good about himself. Remember the great pioneer preachers of generations past? Do we just dismiss them completely? I'm not saying that we venerate them. I'm not saying that we hold them up on some pedestal. But I'm saying we can look back and see that there's been a significant change in Christianity in general today and what's taught and what's preached. What was their message? And where has it taken society? Well, it is still taking us and is taking us to humanism. Self-centeredness, which exalts man as the highest authority. Men such as Carl Rogers and Eric Fromm and Abraham Maslow, who were selected as Humanists of the Year in 1964, 66, and 67, respectively, have had a profound impact on our society since that time. And they proposed the premise, man is the measure of all things. Experience is the highest authority. Neither the revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my direct experience. Do you see what's happened? It's always the same thing. I want to be my own God. I want to be on my throne of my life. I want to be the one to determine. Recent interview with an inmate in the penitentiary who killed his sister, her husband, and their child because they refused to give him any more money for drugs. And in that interview, he said, and I quote, "It has become part of my past, man. I lost some sleep for about 2 nights over the way I did it." By the way, he cut their throats. "But I've forgiven myself and put it in the past." Forgiving yourself, man, nothing else matters. Where has this doctrine of self-esteem, self-image taken our children? Life magazine ran an article entitled Education, Doing Bad and Feeling Good. And in it, it reported about a math test given to 13-year-olds from 6 different countries. South Koreans received the best scores and Americans the worst. And those taking the test were also asked one more question when they completed it. They were asked to respond to the statement, "I am good at mathematics." And only 23% of the South Koreans said, "Yes, I'm good at mathematics," the very lowest of all the 6 countries. Guess which one was the highest, came in with the yes response? Our children, American children. And they did the worst on the test. Maybe this thing of self-love is just going to become a substitute for doing in our lives. Maybe it has. Maybe it is. Because all that matters, after all, is learning to feel good about yourself. Have we guised the gospel of self-love in the more desirable clothes of individualism, the right to be yourself, which translates to self-centeredness? And though we would deny it, that means that deep down inside, we believe that we are the center of the universe. We have our rights. And that's our concern in our life. Everything has to pass through my filters. What am I getting out of this? What's in it for me? And we get to the point that if I don't get paid for it in some way that I approve of, I'm not going to do it. More self-love is not the answer. Where is this doctrine of self-esteem taking the church? Well, at least in some cases, to the point that we don't want to hear what the Bible says about certain things. And I'm not going to take the time, even though I will in the future, probably take the time to talk about some of those things that we don't talk about anymore. There are some principles in the Bible and some teachings in the Bible that we don't preach about anymore. I mean, people just kind of bow their head up whenever there are certain topics that the Bible addresses. Because we've already made our mind up about what we're going to believe about it. We want topical, make me feel good about myself kind of sermons. We have become interdirected, self-centered. We want to talk about our problems. We want to always talk about controversial issues. If you pass out a questionnaire about what do people want to talk about in Bible class and study in Bible classes, what do we want to hear sermons about, it's always on the peripheral edges. It's always out here on the edge, the controversial things. We look for social answers for our guilt and sin problems. We're looking for someone else to blame for our behavior. We spend our money on ourselves. And in the middle of all of this, fit this passage in, and there are lots of passages like this in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourself. How does that fit? Where do you put that in your life? Consider others better than yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It changes our attitude toward the authority of the Scriptures. We interpret the Scriptures in light of our times rather than vice versa. The Jews of Jesus' time hated him because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did the scribes teach? They translated things in view of current society. And Jesus scraped past all of this, and he got down, he said, you've heard it said by them of old, this is what you've been taught, this is your tradition, but this is what God says. And he did a lot of scraping away of the lot, didn't he? Because there are some things on our lot that we hold really dear to. They become really a part of our thinking. And we'll fight more for those things sometimes than we will the principles of the Bible. They said to Jesus, you play our game, and if you do, we'll play your game, and if you don't, we'll kill you. And he wouldn't, and they did. Our concerns come to be about being ministered to rather than ministering, about being served rather than serving. And you remember what Jesus told his disciples shortly before he died. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And if God could humble himself and become a man and serve sinful, wicked man, who are we to not serve? In the process, one of the interesting things that's happened is we lose our evangelistic zeal. And there's a practical reason why. Because if we have nothing real and lasting to offer for life's true needs other than what everybody else in the world offers, then why get really excited about taking that to people? If our own lives are as much a mess as everybody else's life in the world, we look no different than anybody else, what have we got to offer? We lose our faith in God. We put it in an individual, and we start looking for the right person to put our trust in and put our pride in. We lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel. And in the process, we lose any real purpose for living. And the church flounders in indecision and lack of direction and lack of mission. You see, our society has been fed mega doses of this doctrine of self-love for so long, 40 plus years now, that it's become part of our thinking. And we have a hard time viewing the world outside of that framework because it's become who we are. And Hosea said, when you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Am I suggesting, and let me do a little damage control here, because I know there'll be some people who are going to come after my hide after this. Am I suggesting to you that you should have a, quote, poor self-image? No, I'm not. But I'm suggesting to you, when Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount on those Beatitudes, you stop just a moment and see what the first ones are that he said our life is to be built around. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. And blessed are those who are meek. That's the first three. Now you put those together and come out with what kind of self-image you're supposed to have. And that's the foundation that we're supposed to build on. Poor in spirit, mourn, and meek. Now, does that fly in the face of what we're being taught in our society today? Oh, yeah. The pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, does not come from the Father. Did you hear it? The pride of life does not come from the Father. That's a quote 1 John 2:16. Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. The gospel of self-love has taken away our faith in God. And we've got to scrape it away. We've got to clean the lot off. And it's going to take more than one pass with a dozer to get it off, because the roots run deep in our thinking. But as we build our faith and we scrape our lots away, then we're going to have to help each other some. Because there is something better and more effective to take the place of what the world offers. God always offers something better than what the world offers. And we've come to believe that this is the best that there is, but it's not. Because what it's done is it has robbed us of any real hope of contentment and fulfillment in our life. You know, it's kind of like finding an old hidden treasure. And when you find that old treasure and you scrape the crust away and the barnacles and the dirt and the rust that's built up over the years, and you brush it all away and you look at it, the message reads, dead to self, alive in Christ. And it's an incredibly beautiful message. But we have to learn how to die. We have to come to the point in our life that we can say with Paul, this is the goal. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. That's the goal. I died. When did I die? Well, the Bible, we don't have, that's not an ambiguous term. The Bible is really specific about when I died. And if you haven't read it, turn over to Romans chapter 6 sometime and read that whole section. Because Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's when we died. We died to self that day. We made a commitment to die to self and to live to God. And I'm dead. I'm a new person than I used to be. I'm a different person. I'm not what I should be. But God's in the process of making me into that person that he wants as I yield myself to him. But we've got some scraping away of our lot to do sometimes, don't we? And the roots run deep and they don't come out easily. And it hurts. And sometimes we argue with it. But God's right. He knows. And if this morning you have not died to yourself, you've not crucified that old sinful nature, you have not put it in that grave of baptism, Romans chapter 6 will say, then you're not a new person. You have not risen to live a new life. You're still living in that old fleshly self. And so God has spared your life for this moment. Because he wants you to make a decision to die to yourself, and he gives you that opportunity. Won't you avail yourself of that opportunity while we stand and sing?
Morning. Ken, thank you. May we truly learn to put God first and be His servants here on earth. Visiting with us, I add Ken's welcome, mine to that. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. If you live in this area, definitely would love to have you with us as part of this family. We have some good news from Gulf Coast Bible Institute. They're one of their student ministers, Renzo, had his first conversion. Eduardo was baptized on Thursday down at the Clear Lake area. So that's a wonderful news there. I noticed that most of you probably know Corey sat for his, what do you call those things, test of his thesis or whatever, a couple weeks ago. He now is a graduate with a master's degree, and we're going to honor him next Sunday evening with an ice cream get-together. And I love homemade ice cream, so if anybody would like to get their makings together and bring it, we'd love to have it. We have a visitor here with us, Wanda Eccles. And she's here in town for testing at MD Anderson. And she would like for us to remember her in our prayers today and this week as she goes through testing. And let's remember this weekend those that have given their lives that we have what we have. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus and the sacrifices that He made, that we might be